There's a familiar saying, the people who know the least about you have the most to say. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that before. But that's probably more true in regards to God than anyone else. The people who do the most accusing and blaming of God are those who know God the least. In the letter of James, James confronts and corrects a great deal of misinformation and false thinking about God. Our understanding of God, how we think about God, what we believe about God, it has a profound effect on us and our understanding of our own self and everything that intersects with our life. A.W. Tozer wrote in the introduction of his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most important fact about any man or woman is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. James begins his letter talking about how we should see trials and difficulties in our life. Rather than seeing them as evidence of God not loving us, of God abandoning us, of God not caring about us, we should instead count it all joy when we go through trials, because we can know that God is using them to do good work in us, maturing us, transforming our character into the likeness of Jesus. Now, he's not saying that God is the one who brings all of the difficulty and hardship and pain into our life. He's saying that God uses all of the difficulty and hardship and pain, regardless of the source, to do good in us. God redeems the trials for his good purposes and our ultimate good. The questioning of God's character often takes place when a person goes through suffering. They question God's goodness. They question God's love. They question if there's any worthwhile purpose in the pain. James affirms that God has only good intentions for us, and he gets good out of everything that happens in our life. James then tells us in verse 5 of that letter to ask God for wisdom when we're going through these trials and difficulties, so that we can see things from God's perspective rather than trying to draw understanding and conclusions and meaning on our own. In that same verse, James reminds us of the kind of giver that God is. You might remember that. That God gives generously to all without reproach. Then in verse 13, James talks about temptations, and this is what we talked about last time, and the misplaced blame that gets put on God. The truth is, God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. That would go against his nature and good intentions for us. God doesn't want us to ever sin. He wants us to live holy, morally pure lives. Sin destroys lives. The Lord would never wish that on us. The Lord Jesus gave his life to rescue us from sin and the damage that it causes. In verse 16, what we're picking up today, James continues to overturn misinformation about God. He begins with a warning. James chapter 1, verse 16. If you have your Bible, you can flip over there. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. In other words, he's saying, don't allow your own mind or the devil or other people confuse you about God. God loves you. He has not abandoned you. He is doing good in you. He is redeeming even the awful stuff and using it for good in your life. God is generous toward you. God is not trying to trick you. He has only good intentions toward you. You can trust God. This is a summary statement that pulls all this stuff together that he's been talking about up to this point. He says, don't be deceived. Hear the truth. You know, the defaming and the misrepresenting of God is the first thing the devil did when he deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Let's flip over to Genesis chapter 3 for a bit. Beginning in verse 1, it says, now the serpent, who is Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the first thing, the serpent purposely twists and exaggerates the actual command that God had given to Adam and Eve. There was only one tree in the garden that God had told Adam and Eve to not eat from. The serpent here quotes the command back to Eve that God had forbidden them to eat from all of the trees in the garden. Did he say you couldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? God's commands are often misrepresented in this way. They're twisted and they're exaggerated to appear overbearing, unnecessarily restrictive, unreasonable, without merit. In reality, the Lord's commands for us are not burdensome. It tells us in 1 John 5:3, they give us a better life. They help us avoid unnecessary trouble. They protect us. They give us wisdom and guidance. They make us smarter than we would otherwise be. Story continues in verse 2. It says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, Eve, she attempts to correct the serpent, saying that God had only forbidden them from eating of the one tree in the middle of the garden, but then she adds a sprinkling of legalism to God's actual command, you shall not eat of the tree, neither shall you touch it. See, God didn't say she couldn't touch the tree or its fruit. It was probably a good idea that they not touch it so they didn't tempt themselves unnecessarily, but it wasn't part of the command itself. We're still doing the same thing in our day. Human beings have this strange need to take what starts out as good advice, not touching, and then turn it into commands. We feel the need to ratchet up what God has actually commanded from us, and we turn that into a command, making it heavy and burdensome and legalistic. It just becomes shackles. We lose sight of the good intent behind the original commands, and we turn them into this moral scoring system to try to prove our worthiness. You know, that is an awful way to live, you guys. It's an awful way to live. God wants to create the nature of Jesus in you through the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit, which is reflected then in your attitudes and your actions. The fruit of God's work in us is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these fulfill the commands and the law of God. Genesis 3, 4 says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So now he tells Eve that God's lying to her. You're not going to die. He's lying to you about that. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent, he follows the accusation. The serpent follows this accusation of God being a liar with telling her that God is holding out on her. He doesn't have good intentions for her. God is stingy and he's insecure and he's small-minded rather than being generous and good. God's keeping them away from something that would be really good for them. They shouldn't trust God. And so in verse 6, so, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So it turned out that it was the serpent who was lying rather than God. He was the liar. God had told them the truth. When they disobeyed God's command and they ate of the fruit, they experienced shame and guilt and fear. And that trusting, life-giving relationship that they had had with God was broken. They would now die because they had severed themselves from the life-giver, the Lord, to rescue them and us from the terrible fate that resulted from their sin. God himself will enter into our world as a human being and die for us. Back to James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Don't believe the lies. God is good. God loves you. God has only good intentions for you. God wants only the best for you. You can trust God. Psalm 73:26 says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So in stark contrast to the bad motives, the sin, the evil, the lack of concern that God is accused of, the truth is that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. Notice the repetition of the word every. It says every good gift and every perfect gift is from God. All that is good and all that is perfect has its ultimate origin in God. Ultimately, every good and perfect thing in your life comes from God. He's the one to whom we owe our gratitude for every good and perfect thing in our life. It says God's gifts are good. Good. They're excellent in quality. They're upright in character. They're of great value and worth. They're beneficial. They're desirable. It says God's gifts are perfect. The word perfect, it means flawless, complete, properly suited for the recipient. God's gifts are not just good in and of themselves, but they are also the right thing in the right place at the right time. I mean, have you ever received a gift that may have been considered good in and of itself, but it was not the right gift for you? An example of that kind of gift are those pink bunny suit pajamas that Ralphie received for Christmas. See, those pajamas, they may have been very good in quality. They may have been the finest bunny suit pajamas that money could buy. But they were not well suited as a gift for Ralphie. They were not a good and perfect gift. They were not good and perfect. Now, a quick test of your A Christmas Story knowledge before we go any further, I'll ask you, who gave Ralphie those pajamas? Do you remember? Aunt, but what aunt? Who knows the name? Come on. It was Aunt Clara. It's like, oh, I almost had that. Bonus question. What did Ralphie's dad say he looked like in those pajamas? A pink nightmare. That was one of them. And the other one was a deranged Easter bunny. Well, that kind of giving, it doesn't happen with God. He is not going to give you a gift that is good but dumb at the same time. He knows just the right thing to give you at the right time for the right reasons with purpose. He knows exactly what you need when you need it. You can trust him. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James uses an illustration here drawn from the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. See, God is the Father of lights, meaning the creator and the originator of all sources of light. He made it all. And as such, he's not like any of the things that he's created. These things that he made, the planets, the stars, the moon, the sun, the shadow that the sun casts, these things are in constant motion and change. Day to night, sunrise to sunset, winter, spring, summer, fall, shadows constantly moving. In contrast to that, God is constant. There is no variation with him. And in particular, his goodness and his perfection are without variation or change. He's always good. His character never changes. He is the one thing in all of existence that we can always count on being exactly what he is. Always. God was good when James wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago. He is still good today, and he's going to be good 2,000 years from now. I love the way David expresses this truth in Psalm 18, verse 1 and 2. He says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The one thing I can always count on is my God, he said. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So James gives more evidence of the goodness of God. God is a creator rather than a destroyer. He is the author of life rather than the taker of life. God's goodness is seen in his choosing to give us new life through the gospel. See, rather than leaving humanity to self-implode and destroy itself, when we fell and we have continued to fall with no hope for redemption, he chose to send his own son, Jesus Christ, in the form of sinful humanity to die as a sacrifice for us so that we would be a kind of first fruits of his redeemed creation. That's what James is saying. First fruits, originally it referred to the first portion of the harvest that was given to God as an expression of thanks for this bountiful harvest that was sure to follow as a result of God's blessing and goodness. James refers to us who have been saved as the first fruits of God's bountiful harvest of bringing salvation to the whole creation. Paul amplifies on this idea in Romans 8:18. We can flip over there and we'll read this passage together. And it helps you capture this idea, I think, a little better. Romans 8:18, Paul writes, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That imagery of first fruits can also be applied to God's work in our personal life, which Paul hints at the last portion of that passage that we just read too. The new life that God has begun to grow inside of us is just the beginning of what is coming. You may not look like much right now, but trust God. He's not finished with you yet, see? The good things that you see inside of you beginning to grow are merely a foretaste, first fruits of what you're going to be when the Lord finishes his good work in you. You guys might remember when we were studying the letter of Philippians, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Well, James now turns to the topic of self-control. In verse 19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Verse 19, he said, "Knowing this, my beloved brothers and sisters," knowing what is he referring to? He's referring to what he just said in the previous verse about God choosing to save us through the word, the logos, Jesus Christ, the gospel, the word of truth, knowing that God has saved us to be a kind of first fruits of salvation, of redemption. We should live like it, he says. We should live differently. We should follow the example of Jesus, the first of this new kind of human. Characteristics that we should have as those who have been saved through Jesus as a kind of first fruits of the new creation are, he says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. These are all expressions of self-control on the deepest level in our life. You see, James, he'll make this point clearer for us when we get to chapter 3, where he's going to tell us that a person who's able to control what comes out of their mouth, what they say, that person who can control that, they can control everything about themselves. See, because our mouth is kind of like the steering wheel of us. And if we have control of this steering wheel, the mouth, we have control of the whole car or the whole me. We're to be quick to hear, slow to speak. There's nothing that has caused me more guilt and sorrow than words I've spoken and wished I could take back. It's so easy to just speak, say the words. But once they've been spoken, they can't be taken back. They're not forgotten. They do damage. See, we can be a flamethrower or a fire extinguisher with what comes out of our mouth. Proverbs 15:1, it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." You can be a fire extinguisher or you can be a flamethrower. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer." They think about what they're going to say before they say it. It's key. Before they say it. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Proverbs 12:18. "There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." We need to listen more and talk less. First, choosing to be the one who talks all the time, dominating the conversation, is selfish. It's just selfish. Second, when we talk more than listen, we're missing out on opportunities to be a blessing and a help for others. See, we can be so busy making sure that others know what's on our mind that we never learn how we may be of help to the other. Sometimes all another person needs is to be listened to know that they've been heard by somebody. Be a listener. It's one of the quickest ways to be a servant to other people. Sometimes I go, what can I do to serve? Shut up. Just shut up and listen. Pretty easy, huh? Obviously not so easy because it's so rarely done. Another benefit of listening more and talking less is we look smarter than we really are. Proverbs 17:28 says, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent. Abraham Lincoln is credited with saying, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Do you know what it means to be slow to anger? It means to not lose our temper, to maintain control of ourselves, even when someone is stomping on our buttons. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling or insult for insult, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And James puts his finger right on it when he says in verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Think about that. See, our being angry is often an indicator of our feelings of self-righteousness. Think about that. I mean, we're angry because we feel that we have been treated unjustly in some way. My rights have been violated. How dare that person treat me like that? How dare them move their car into that lane? They know I'm right there. They almost killed me. That person took cuts in line. All the stuff that lights us up. We're righteous. In our thinking, we are rendering judgment about who is right and who is wrong, and it's obvious who's right and who's wrong. I'm right. They're wrong. We're taking the position, though, that only God should have in our life. See, Paul gets at that same idea in Romans 12 and 12:19. He says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In other words, he says, we are to step aside and let God sort things out. He's able to render right judgment. We're not always able to do that. See, as hard as it is for us to believe, sometimes when we are absolutely convinced that we are right and believe our anger is completely justified, we are actually we're wrong. Sometimes when you think you're right, you're not. Sometimes when you think you're fully justified, you're not. I'm not. But who can see that? God. God knows. See, our anger, which is inspired by our sense of righteousness, it doesn't produce or cultivate or grow true righteousness in us. Our righteousness is self-centered. It looks out for me. It's limited in understanding. It can't see all sides. It's not impartial. It's not just and fair. Instead, we need to submit to God, trusting Him, obeying His word, pursuing peace, letting Him handle any paybacks that should be done. And His righteous character then grows in us. See, look at the next verse, because it follows that idea up. It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is making a reference back to that famous and familiar parable of Jesus. In Luke 8:4, you guys remember the parable of the sower, the parable of the four soils, the word that's implanted in us. Luke 8:4, Jesus teaches here. It says, and when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, the sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And now he explains the parable for them. He says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, there are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, there are those who hear the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Be good dirt. Good dirt receives the word of God planted in it with humble submissiveness, letting the word take root, and it grows and it produces a beautiful crop. Let's bow our heads. Worship team, you can come forward. Father, we thank you for the good words that you speak to us through James in his letter today. Lord, firstly, I pray that we would think rightly about you, that we understand who you are, and we not be deceived listening to our own ideas or to the devil or others, but we go to the word of truth and we cling to it, Lord, that you are good, that you love us, that you never leave us, that you have not abandoned us, that you care about what's going on in our life, and that you have good intention for us, and you're doing good work in us. We can trust you. We can trust you. And secondly, Lord, I pray that we would be good dirt, that we would humbly take the good seed of God's word into our hearts. We would let it grow and flourish, that we would be nurtured by your word, Lord, and your Holy Spirit would cause it to grow and change us and make us like your Son, Jesus. Make these things true, Lord, in us. In Jesus' name, amen.